Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Most of us have heard the expression, easier said than done. And as we sang that last song, I was thinking it's easier sung than done. You know, it's easier for me to sing about Jesus being the ruler of my heart than to submit to him in all things as the ruler of my heart. In fact, I know from Scripture that it is actually impossible to do that apart from the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds believers of the way we used to live before we came to Christ, that it was our natural inclination not to make the King of Love the ruler of our heart, but actually to resist his rule over us, to refuse him as Lord over our life. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God's wrath, even as the rest of mankind. I want you to think about that for just a second. Even as the rest of mankind. So Paul is writing to believers. So if you are not a believer in Christ, you belong to the rest of mankind that Paul identifies as being children under God's righteous wrath. And that's really the theme for this morning's text in Romans. A title that I have given to the message is To Hell in a Handbasket, The Catastrophic Course of Humanity. Romans chapter 1. It's on page 883 in our new Pew Bibles. We have replaced the ones that were there with ESVs, English Standard Version, so that if you need a Pew Bible and want to use it, you can track right along where I am in the same translation that I am using. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. We've already covered up through verse 23 of this chapter. But I want to start reading in verse 16 so that we can see why the sins of humanity make the gospel necessary. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A sobering passage indeed. Let us pray. Lord God, Holy Father in heaven, God of all the earth, you tell us in Psalm 34 that your eyes are on the righteous and your ears are attentive to their cry, but your face is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. O Lord God, today as we study your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would awaken our hearts to true righteousness, your righteousness. Show us our sin and our need for salvation, which you have graciously provided in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I gave you a textual forecast saying that the sunshine of verses 1 to 17 in Romans 1 would be displaced for a time by a tropical depression that would set in beginning in verse 18 and would not lift until the end of Romans chapter 3. And as you could probably tell by our mere reading of the text a moment ago, we are entering very quickly into the darkest part of the storm. Today we enter into a passage that describes how God reveals his wrath against rebellious humanity. I want to reiterate that God's wrath is not like our wrath. It is not an ill-tempered, fly-off-the-handle, fit-of-rage kind of wrath that we experience and often express because of our impatience, because of our selfishness. No, God's wrath is utterly holy. It is 100% righteous. God is just in all his ways. And God's wrath essentially refers to his intense hatred for all sin. That's what God's wrath is. It's his intense hatred for all sin. It stems from his complete righteousness. In verse 18, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. That is to say, it is a present reality today. And although the final outpouring of God's wrath will not come until the end of the age, as Paul points out in Colossians 3, here we are told that God's wrath is already being revealed. How? Through human affairs. It's been said that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. In an act of poetic justice, God judges sinners by handing them over to their own desires. That's what this passage is about. God judges sinners by handing them over to their own desires and allowing them to suffer the consequences of their choices. Look with me again closely at the text. beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Begins with the word therefore. And you know that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. Very good. And in this case, Paul is reiterating humanity's rejection of God and God's reaction to their rebellion. So understand that from start to finish. This is about humanity's rejection of God as their creator. And now this is God's reaction to their rebellion. It says, God gave them up. The expression is used many times in the Old Testament to describe God's handing people over to their enemies. The same language is used in the New Testament by Jesus. When he predicted his betrayal by Judas, he said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will deliver him up to be crucified." So Jesus is using the same Greek word that Paul does here in Romans 1:24, the same expression, to hand over. So when you see that phrase, God gave them up, you could also read that, translate that as saying, God handed them over. I want us to see that the usage of this expression in the Old Testament and its usage in the New Testament indicates more than a passive, hands-off approach. As if God's saying, you want to go this way? Fine, I'll let you go that way. There is a sense in which that is true. But the language implies a more direct involvement on God's part. The Bible makes it clear that God never tempts anyone to sin, but that we are drawn into sin when we're tempted by our own lusts. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So God doesn't tempt anyone. But this is a deliberate handing over by God toward people to what they want and allowing them to suffer the consequences of their choices. It would be like a boat filled with foolish teenagers on the Niagara River headed toward the falls, and they're not listening to the warning. This would be the equivalent of not merely letting go of the boat, but actually consigning the boat to its disastrous course downstream. This is the way you want to go? There you go. And allowing people to suffer the consequences of their own choices because of their rebellion against God. The catastrophic course of humanity began with the worst trade in world history. We've had a lot of bad trades, even as a country. But this is the worst trade ever in world history. The Bible says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You know, Scripture says that God is not only true, but God Himself is the truth. He is the standard of all that is right. He is the source of truth. Scripture also refers to an idol, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, as a lie. People would carve an idol, and Isaiah is saying they don't understand that in their right hand they are holding a lie. And Paul is borrowing that language, and he says literally, they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. What is the lie that they are exchanging the truth of God for? It is essentially this, that the creature is supreme, not God. The creature is supreme and not God. And this lie, which was embraced by humanity even in the Garden of Eden, led to horrific consequences. And Paul charts the catastrophic course of humanity throughout the rest of chapter 1, the passage we just read. Three times Paul emphasizes humanity's rejection of God, saying, they exchanged, they exchanged, they exchanged. And three times Paul shows God's reaction to man's rebellion, saying, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Or God handed them over, God handed them over, God handed them over. Number one, God gave them up to moral filthiness. God gave them up to moral filthiness. Again, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's what the word impurity refers to. Moral filthiness, especially in relation to sexual sin. And that's why it says, namely, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So this is a misuse of the body. It is a dishonoring of the body. The word dishonor means to treat with indignity, to cheapen, debase, or even abuse. And the Bible says here that God gave them up to this in the lust of their heart. In other words, this is something they wanted to do. So God judged them by delivering them over to their own sinful pursuits, the sins that they craved to do. Now, we need to keep in mind as we go through this passage, this is very important, that the fundamental sin here is not immorality, but idolatry. That is the fundamental sin from which every other sin flows. It's because this grave exchange was made that man believed the lie. He exchanged the glory of the Creator for the lie, the truth for a lie, believing that the creature is supreme, not God. So the fundamental sin is idolatry. It's a failure to honor God, to give thanks to God, to live a life that is pleasing to God. And from this fundamental sin, idolatry, flows every other sin, including, and I would say especially, sexual immorality. You read through the Old and New Testaments, you will be amazed at how closely linked these sins are. Idolatry virtually always leads to some form of immorality. In Ephesians 4, we read a moment ago Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 4, Paul parallels essentially what he's writing here in Romans 1. But he sheds a little additional light on it, which is why I want to throw it up here on the screen. Here's what he says about the unregenerate. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity, moral filthiness, with the desire for more and more. Did you catch what Paul said there? In Ephesians 4, he says, they gave themselves over. Here in Romans 1, he says, God gave them over. My friends, there's no contradiction there. Because remember, God is revealing his wrath. He's judging sinners by handing them over to the sins that they crave to commit and allowing them to experience the consequences of those sinful pursuits. At the end of verse 25, Paul injects a sudden word of praise for the Creator, saying, you know, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped to serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's like Paul, like a man that is desperate for air, kind of arises out of this muck of human filthiness to ascribe God to the glory that he is due. And I can almost imagine Paul taking a deep breath before he dives back into this depressive, this discouraging, this dreadful theme of human depravity. And that leads to point two. God gave them up to homosexual relations. Point number one was God gave them up to moral filthiness, sexual sin in general. Point number two, God gave them up to homosexual relations. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1. For this reason, what reason? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here Paul moves beyond sexual sin in general to the sin of homosexuality in particular. The question is, why? Why single out homosexuality? Why focus on that as compared to other sexual sins? Because sexual sin is still sin. It's still fornication. It is still displeasing to God. So why single out homosexuality? And the reason is this. Homosexuality illustrates probably more than any other sin, and certainly sexual sin, how idolatry goes against God's design for humanity. You might want to write that down. Homosexuality illustrates how idolatry goes against God's creative design for humanity. God's workmanship is marvelous, is it not? This morning I was reading in Psalm 139 how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. How God knit us together in our mother's womb. God fashioned us just the way He wanted us. And my friends, that includes our male and female parts. God designed them for the purpose of a husband and wife becoming one flesh and for producing children if God blesses them with such a gift. In the same way, God designed our entire being, body, soul, mind, and spirit, for the purpose of worshiping Him, walking with Him, and enjoying His presence forever and ever. But idolatry, like homosexuality, completely perverts and even inverts the created order. It goes completely against the way God designed us to function as men and women. It perverts God's creative design. Now in verses 26 and 27, Paul shows us how this takes place. Paul actually uses unusual Greek words for women and men. It's not the normal words that would be typically used for women and men. Well, why does Paul use unusual Greek words? And what the words are aren't so much important. You can look at a critical commentary if you want to do a further study of that. But the key is, why does Paul use words that are not that common? Because Paul deliberately chooses words that are the same ones that appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament because he is drawing from the creation account in Genesis 1. Paul uses the same words that are used in Genesis 1:27, which says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Words male and female in the Greek translation of the Old Testament are the same words, unusual words, that Paul uses here in Romans 1. Interestingly, Jesus uses these same words in Matthew 19:4 when he is pointing back to creation as God's intended design. Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Likewise, in Mark 10:6, Jesus says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. The terms male and female emphasize their sexual distinctiveness. Sexual distinctiveness. But what did humanity do? They rebelled against God's created design. They resisted God's rule over them by exchanging, there's that word again, by exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The word nature speaks of the way that men and women were biologically created. The word relations literally means the function or manner of using. So they took their bodily vessels, how they were created, and did not use them according to God's intended design. It's important to understand here, when we look at this verse, that the words natural relations do not mean what feels naturally to me, what I feel like doing. It has nothing to do with a person's sexual orientation. It has everything to do with how God has biologically designed men and women to literally fit together for the purpose of becoming one flesh in a husband and wife relationship. Verse 27. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, we must not think of error as a simple mistake or blunder. It would be easy to think that way because of our English word, but the word that is used here is a Greek word, plane, and New Testament Greek scholar Charles Cranfield points out that this refers to, and I quote, a thoroughly serious going astray from the truth in thought and or conduct. A serious going astray from the truth in thought or conduct. And that makes total sense in light of the context, right? Because they exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, because I am God and the Creator is not God, I'm going to use my body the way I want, the way I feel, regardless of how the Creator has made me and regardless of how the Creator has designed me. Paul would write to believers in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own? The unregenerate person says, I am my own, and I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. You will not reign over me. So homosexuality illustrates, by the very way it functions, if I can use that term, a complete perversion of God's created design. But it illustrates the fundamental sin of idolatry of which all of us are guilty. What is the due penalty that they receive in themselves? He says, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What exactly is that? Some would say it's HIV or AIDS. And that may be partly true, but that's certainly not all of it. This past week, I was looking at the CDC website, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, and suicide is the second leading cause of death among people between the ages of 10 and 34 in the United States, just generally. But attempted suicides are 4 times more common among LGB youth. Many secular websites, including the CDC, have suggested, well, these mental health problems that plague the LGBT community must be related to the fact that there are so many negative attitudes in society toward them and because of the cultural stigma attached to them. Yet I would dare say that's a false argument because our culture has never been more accepting of so-called alternative lifestyles. In 2015, the United States Supreme Court declared same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. In 2016, Caitlyn Jenner, formerly Bruce Jenner, posed on the cover of Sports Illustrated with the gold medal that he won in the 1976 Olympics. By the way, became runner-up for Time's Man, Woman, Person of the Year. Earlier this year, the first transgender athlete won an Olympic gold medal, being just one of, listen, over 180 openly queer athletes participating in the Tokyo Games. Last year, Pete Buttigieg made history by becoming the first openly gay Democratic presidential candidate. And a historic number of LGBTQ people right now are serving in the U.S. Congress more than ever before in our history. I would dare say that if you watch media, pay attention to pop culture, that you can make the claim that nowadays it's actually cool to be queer. The majority of Americans now support gay rights, and a growing percentage of the U.S. population identifies as LGBT. Yet despite the growing cultural acceptance of this lifestyle, the LGBT community continues to suffer from depression, self-acceptance, and gender dysphoria, gender confusion. Oh, what did Paul say back earlier in Romans 1? They became futile in their thinking, and what happened? Their foolish hearts were darkened. They became confused. This is simply playing out what God said would happen. Why is this happening? Because they're receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They have gone astray from God's truth, God's plan, God's intended design, and is claimed by their actions that the creature is supreme, not the creator. It's my body. But friends, it's important for all of us to understand at this point that this is not just a homosexual problem. This is humanity's problem. In verses 28 to 32, Paul presents a whole catalog of sins that plague humanity because of a depraved mind. That's the third point. God gave them over or handed them over to a depraved mind. First one was God gave them up to moral filthiness. Number two, God gave them up to homosexual relations. And now number three, God gave them up to a depraved mind. Listen again to verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One commentator writes on this section, sin tumbles over sin with dizzying speed, and the human desire to rebel against God seems to be the only unifying principle amidst their otherwise chaotic activity. In verse 28, Paul uses a play on words to make his point. The phrase not fit, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And the word debased, God gave them up to a debased mind, come from the same Greek root, which means worth. So it could be translated this way. Since they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a worthless mind. This led to an ever worsening cycle of sin. I want you to notice the progression. Verse 29 says, they were filled. You see that? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. That word filled, pleroo, means to pervade with influence, to possess fully. And the idea is here, the fact that there was all manner of evil, unrighteousness, covetousness, malice is they're being permeated with sinful desires and pursuits. They're always wanting more. It seems like they just can't have enough sin because the sin they pursue never satisfies. Because it's a lie. It promises much but can never deliver. Then Paul says, he goes from they were filled to they are full. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. The word full there, mestos, means replete. In the context of having a meal, it means to be stuffed or gorged with food and drink. So they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice that permeated their being. But because they couldn't get enough, they just stuffed themselves full with envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. You might have heard that expression, you know, I'm stuffed as a tick, just gorged with blood. Well, here they're just gorged with sins that they pursue. They can never have enough. They're being filled with sin, led to their becoming full of sin, which then tragically becomes their whole identity. They are sinners through and through. Paul says they were filled with all manner of righteousness. They are full of envy, murder, deceit, maliciousness. Then he says they are, not they're filled with, not they are full of. It says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is not a comprehensive list, but it is a representative list, a widespread catalog of all kinds of sins that plague humanity and characterize humanity. We don't have time to look at each one in detail, but let's just look quickly through this list. Gossips and slanderers. These are people who go around seeking to destroy other people's reputation by misrepresenting them. Gossips do it secretly by whispering in people's ear, whereas slanderers do it openly, regardless of who's listening. The next six sins describe what Tom Schreiner calls the shocking depth of evil. First thing is haters of God. Now, you probably don't know a whole lot of people that would refer to themselves as haters of God. But God says that is what you are if you refuse to leave your sin and continue to love your sin. Paul's going to expound on this later in this same letter. Romans 8, verse 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, right? It's the creature rather than the creator. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Because God has handed them over to the sins they crave to commit. They are slaves to their own sinful pleasures. They are dominated by sin and self. And this leads to the next three terrible traits. They're insolent, haughty, boastful. A trio of vices that are all connected. They all point to the pride, arrogance, and rudeness of those who are convinced of their own superiority. He goes on, inventors of evil. That is, they use their God-given creativity to think up new innovative ways to sin against God. I was looking at a couple articles yesterday. The Business Insider news website referred to pornography as, and I quote, the hidden engine that drives innovation in technology. This is a secular company saying pornography is the hidden engine that drives innovation in technology. And I could barely stomach through the article. There was nothing explicit in there, but simply terms and references and tools that have been created to foster greater sexual sin in a virtual sense shows you that we have indeed become inventors of evil. Digital fraud also is becoming more sophisticated as technology advances. And that is to say that humans use their God-given creativity to commit in new ways the very things that God, their creator, hates. You don't call yourself a hater of God? Next one. How did this wind up in the list with all these other horrible sins? Listen, kids. Disobedient to parents. It's a mark of human depravity. Disobedient to parents. God said, honor your father and your mother. So when you disobey your parents, you are shaking your fist at God, saying, I will do things my way, not your way. And parents exacerbate the problem by refusing to discipline their children. They call cute what God condemns. Or by exasperating them by overcorrection so they feel they can do nothing right. Frustrating them with no-win scenarios. And then Paul ends the list with rhetorical force. He's naming four sins that in the Greek all begin with the same letter and end with the same three letters. It doesn't come across that way in English, but you can get a sense of this rhetorical force even in our English translation. They are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that is to say they're reckless, unable to be trusted, devoid of natural familial affection, and can sometimes be just downright cruel. Committing all these evils is bad enough. But Paul concludes chapter 1 by saying that such sin is not only committed, it is celebrated. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval. One translation says they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And since Paul touched on the sin of homosexuality because it illustrates the fundamental sin of idolatry, let me say this. You have churches today that are becoming affirming. You have young men and women who have grown up in a Christian home where their parents did teach them the difference between right and wrong and saying, hey, LGBT, you know, alternative lifestyle, hey, it's not for me, but if that's not the way you lean or land, whatever, like whatever is good for you. I mean, that's not my way, but hey, I'm not you, you do you. You're under God's condemnation if you say that. Because even if you yourself don't practice that particular sin, anything you do that gives approval to those, any kind of stamp of approval on what God condemns, you're complicit in that sin against God. You know, people wonder why God allows so much evil in the world. And God says to us in this passage, take a good look at yourself. God judges sinners by handing them over to their own desires. you couldn't foresee it because you became futile in your thinking and your foolish hearts was darkened. But quite frankly, this is the world you wanted. Because the world that I created, it was good. And when I created you as male and female, it was very good. And we walked in fellowship together until you believed the lie. And thus began the catastrophic course of humanity. It's a weighty passage, isn't it? I mean, my goodness. Puritan Thomas Watson said, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And as I said at the outset, this passage shows us why the gospel is so necessary. Unless God's grace intervenes, all of humanity really is headed for hell in a handbasket. But thankfully, God in his grace has intervened. Paul would, that's why it's hard just preaching sections of Romans, because Paul says later in this letter, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us. Despite, here we were, haters of God. And yet what did God do? He showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus died on the cross, God treated his perfectly righteous, holy, sinless Son with who had been in perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity. In that time and in that place on Calvary's tree, because God loved us, who showed by our actions that we hated him, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all of these acts of evil that we committed against God. That's what God did for us. And Jesus voluntarily took that punishment on him. He did pray, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the last thing Jesus wanted to do, humanly speaking, was bear the weight of the sins of the world and experience the face of the Father turning away, to use human language. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus voluntarily took the punishment that we deserved. So by the power of God's redeeming grace, we could get off the road that leads to destruction and get onto the road that leads to life. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We sing a song sometimes that our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. Can we praise him for that? In a moment, we're going to sing a song called The Love of God. And there's a line in there that says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, and it reaches to the lowest hell. No matter how far we have sunk in the depths of our sin, God demonstrated his love by reaching down and lifting us out of the pit onto the rock of his righteousness. Not by righteous works that we have done, no way, but because of his mercy, he saved us. Despite your countless transgressions against God, here's the beauty of the gospel, which means good news. Because of Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross, and by the power of his resurrection from the dead, if you will put your trust fully in him to rescue you out of your horrific state of alienation from God, damnation to come. God will, as a gift, wash away your sins, bless you with the gift of eternal life, and eternally adopt you as his very own child. If you will simply believe that he sent Jesus to be your Savior, if you will repent of your sin and trust in him, I hope you'll do that today. If you are here and have never turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ, if you have lived life as if you were God rather than God is God, repent today. And that means to agree with God what he says about your sin, about the direction you've been headed. And by the grace of God, you do an about face and say, I am turning from my sin to Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have God's promise on that. Believer, if you're sitting out there and you're thinking, I've already done that, man, I'm so thankful for my great salvation. I have three quick points of application for you in closing. These was what were impressed upon me as I studied this text. Number one, I want us to think about our worthiness. I think it was Jerry Bridges who wrote, our good days are never so good that we are beyond the need of God's grace. And our bad days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. What makes you worthy? What makes you able to have access to the Father, to be accepted in his sight, is not your performance. It is God's provision, his provision in Christ. Secondly, our witness. The Bible says that we are believers, are salt and light in this world. We are to walk as children of light. So don't condone what God condemns. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. We live in a culture that runs counter to the ways of God, and we have churches in name that are churches in name only because they do not preach the gospel and they do not stand on the truth of God's word. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth nonetheless. God may use your witness, the stand that you take that nobody else will, if you do it in humility and love, to resonate with the deepest needs and aches and longings of a person that they've never shared with anyone else. And God may use you to be the instrument to bring them to Jesus Christ. Remember what we read earlier from Ephesians 5. Take no part in the unfruitful words of darkness, but instead expose them. Because at one time, you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Be a good witness for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Then thirdly and finally, our worship. Jesus said in Luke 7, I believe it was, he taught that whoever is forgiven little, loves little, but whoever is forgiven much, loves much. The more that we truly understand the depths of our human depravity, the more we will love the Lord who has shown us such astounding and undeserved love, mercy, and grace. And so, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, let us offer to God through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. Let's pray. Father, your Holy Spirit that led Paul to write these words is present here today, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and guiding your children in the way of truth. Help us to think about these things and to respond, not by rebelling against you, but submitting to you joyfully as the King of love. May we say the King of love truly is the ruler of my heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.